I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 16. We are near the end of our sermon series on the upper room. Probably one more sermon next week on the end of John chapter 16, and then we'll tackle John 17, which is a prayer. I'm not sure how many sermons that will be, but we've got just a few weeks left here. And as we get into the text this morning, I want to talk about being prepared. Specifically, it'll be preparing for sorrow, but just in general, I want to ask, are you a person who likes to prepare for things and plan ahead, or are you more kind of flying by the seat of your pants? I thought of myself as an example of I'm a preparer. Like, there's a little bit of fly by the seat of my pants, but mostly I like to plan and prepare. And the person, I think I can pick on him, the person that came to mind this week of kind of just go with the flow is Aaron Wagner. Yeah, and I love Aaron because of that. There's wonderful qualities of both being spontaneous and planning and preparing. We have wonderful people here at East Lincoln that are kind of leaning toward either side. But preparation, there are a lot of things that we need to prepare for that you can't just, I guess, do what Aaron does. And I know he prepares too. But I thought of things like having guests in your home for a few days. If you got the guests coming over, you got to plan and prepare a little bit for that. Getting your taxes done, you know, getting all your paperwork ready, preparing for taxes. Going on vacation. Amy and I and the kids just went on. I wouldn't call it a vacation. It was a quick trip, 4.5 days to Montana, 3 days on the road, 1.5 days there for a wedding. But we had to prepare for that and get ready for that. There's other things Amy and I have prepared for. One big thing was Caleb's graduation and his open house this year. We've got another trip coming up for another wedding in Illinois this next weekend. We have to get prepared for these things. There's all kinds of things we need to prepare for. You have to prepare for work. You know, your job maybe isn't one where you just punch in, punch out, but you got to prepare for that. A house project. Some of you are in the middle of a big house project. Meals for the week. A big birthday party, a holiday gathering, okay? Preparation is very important for a lot of things. And this morning, I want to talk about one of the things that I think is most important that we prepare for and are prepared for, and that is actually sorrow, okay? The importance of preparing for sorrow. Sorrow is something that none of us likes, none of us wants to encounter, but all of us will. It's not something that we want to approach with the attitude of just flying by the seat of our pants. You can prepare for sorrow, and that's what we're going to be looking at in Jesus' words this morning. And you want to be prepared as much as possible because sorrow is obviously always difficult, but it can be crippling and it can be devastating, even more so if we're not prepared for it. So the question is, how can you prepare for sorrow? The different sorrows that you're going to face, maybe you're in a season of sorrow right now. How can you prepare for that? Sometimes you can see it coming. I thought one of the sorrows in my life is watching our kids, just grow up and leave home. Like, that's tough. We know that's coming. There's some things like that, but then there are other times where it's very unexpected. And it can come from all kinds of different things. So I've experienced that sorrow. I've experienced the sorrow from loved ones getting sick and dying. Some of you have faced similar things. Maybe you have gone through an accident or an injury and there's been a sorrow, there's been loss there, declining health as you get older. You lose the ability to do some things that you love. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've had to move from your dream home or a community that you love. I mean, all of these things are a loss, a sorrow. Maybe you've lost a spouse or a child or a friend. Maybe you're dealing with cancer. All kinds of things here that cause sorrow, and we need to be prepared. Okay? Maybe you haven't gone through any deep sorrow yet, but all of us will, and we need to prepare. This life can be very good, but it is not a fairy tale, and it doesn't always have a happy ending in this life, and there are sorrows that we're going to face. So, how do you prepare? As we continue this series in the upper room, we're going to see a passage where Jesus is preparing his disciples for sorrow, and he points them to something that is also going to help us, probably more than anything else, to prepare for the sorrows that we're going to face in our lives. And I think it helps us to prepare for any sorrow that you're going to face. And I'm not going to say that this is going to make life just easy if you learn these things, but it will give you solid ground to stand on and a way to move forward so that you're not overcome with sorrow and crippled with grief. So if you remember from where we left a couple weeks ago, last week we had Dave Tanell was here, but 2 weeks ago Jesus finished teaching his disciples about this helper, this Holy Spirit. He was going to go to the Father, but he actually said, it's to your advantage that I go away because then I'll send this helper. And he was teaching them about the Holy Spirit and about the work the Holy Spirit would do. Part of that work would be convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit would be in the lives of the disciples and preparing them and helping them for the mission and ministry. And now he turns his attention as he's speaking to them to preparing them for this deep anguish that they were going to go through in the next couple of days. So we're going to work through this in two sections. Let's read verses 16 through 19 to get started. This is kind of the way these first verses read, I always laugh a little bit because you come across some of these. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a minute here, but let me read it. So Jesus just finishes teaching them about the Holy Spirit, and then he kind of changes directions, and he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? So all of that, you can see why it makes me chuckle a little bit. The same thing was said like three different times there, just from different points of view. And obviously what he says is, at the beginning, he makes this statement that then was very confusing to them. And I think it was confusing to them because it sounded like he was saying the same thing, but it had two different outcomes. So he says, in a little while, you will see me no longer. In a little while, you will see me. And they're like, okay, what do you mean? Like, what are you talking about? Why would they not see him in a little while? But then, why would they see him in a little while? What did he mean by a little while? And then they throw in something that he had said earlier. Did this have something to do with what he said about going to the Father? So they were confused, and Jesus can see it. And so then he gives the answer in these last few verses we're going to read, verses 20 through 24. So let's see his answer here. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So that's his answer to their confused questions at the beginning of this. I'm not sure if it really cleared things up or not for them, because it's not a direct answer. I think for them it would have been very difficult to understand what he was talking about in that answer, because they weren't able to put the pieces together. They needed, you know, what was going to happen the next day and then 3 days later, I think, to understand what he's talking about. So, but for us who are on this side of those things, it's a little easier. We know what was about to happen. He was going to go to the cross. And scholars generally agree that based on the answer that Jesus gave, when he said, a little while and you will see me no longer, that first a little while, he's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about his death and burial. Okay, obviously, they're not going to see him at that point when he's in the grave. They would also weep and lament at that point when they didn't see him, and the world would rejoice, especially the Jewish religious leaders. So generally, everyone that I read agrees he's talking about his death. But then there's the second little while, which was getting them confused and gets scholars a little bit confused. What does he mean when he says, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Scholars wonder if he's talking about his resurrection, or could it be that he's talking about his second coming when they'll see him? And either could be a possibility, but as you look at the context here, it seems that what fits best is that he's talking about when they would see him after his resurrection. So in a little while, you won't see me, when he's referring to his death and burial, and then a little while and you will see me. I think he's talking about his resurrection. They'd see him again. That's when their sorrow would turn into joy. They would begin asking the Father in Jesus' name after his resurrection. And so that's what I think he's talking about. And so what he's doing in this passage is he's trying to prepare them for the deep sorrow that they were going to feel in just a little while, actually just a few, less than 24 hours, when they would see him die on the cross. And what he's doing here is he's reassuring them that after his death, their sorrow would turn into an unshakable joy, and we know that's because he would rise again. Not only would they be filled with joy upon his resurrection because they see him again, and they'll go from this sorrow of his death to seeing him in bewilderment and joy because he's alive and they could see him, but that's when I think a whole bunch of the things that Jesus had been teaching them about his kingdom and his mission and how things were going to work, I think things were going to really start to make sense to them once they saw those things take place. And so that joy wasn't just the joy of reunion, it was the joy of realization and illumination and starting to see, like, oh, that's what this is all about. And I think that was enhanced even more on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit gave them even further insight into the kingdom. There would have been much more clarity about what Jesus had been doing and was doing and wanted them to do. I also think they would realize that even though he was leaving them to go to the Father, he would always be with them in spirit. And as they realized that, because earlier on he said, he basically was like, you wouldn't be that sad about me leaving if you knew about the Helper who was coming. All those things would eventually make more sense. His promise to them was that their sorrow that they would be feeling and they were already starting to experience that night would turn into joy. And I want us to see that their joy would be grounded upon his resurrection and upon the eternal hope and the promises of an eternal kingdom. And no one could take that away from them. No one. All the trouble that they were about to go through with the religious leaders, and the persecution of the church, like none of that could take away their joy. Sickness, disease, death, none of that can take away joy if it's resting in the eternal hope of salvation, seeing Jesus, and the eternal hope of heaven. Okay, so he uses this illustration. I was wondering, I wonder how many moms who have given birth would say amen to this, or if they'd be like, well, you know, it wasn't that much forgetful when the baby was born. But so he uses this to help them to understand how their sorrow would turn into joy. He uses this illustration of a mother giving birth to a baby. So I've been there. I haven't, you know, been there, but I've been there as an observer. And so when the mother is going through labor and delivery, she has sorrow because of the anguish of giving birth, okay? I'm so tempted to just go into stories, but I'm not going to. And some of you can relate to that. But then once that baby is delivered, the attention of the mom quickly turns to joy because there's this new little baby. I mean, obviously, if everything is going well and that baby is happy, her sorrow turns very quickly to joy because of the wonder of meeting and holding her precious new baby. So that's the illustration that Jesus uses to show them how your sorrow will turn to joy, just like a mother's sorrow turns into joy. That's what the disciples, a little bit, like what they would experience. They'd go through the anguish in the next few hours of seeing their master be crucified, but then would come this jubilation of unshakable joy as they beheld Jesus risen from the dead, never to die again. And that's when, as I've said before, they'd begin to see a whole bunch of things, that he's building an eternal kingdom, that he would be with them forever, and going through that and getting to the joy part would change their lives forever, and nothing could take that joy away, okay? Not the persecution, not the imprisonment, not the suffering, not the death. And I think that's what Jesus was telling them in these verses. He's preparing them for sorrow. That particular sorrow, but I think any sorrow this can apply to, this teaching. How do we prepare for the sorrows in this life? We keep our eyes fixed on the eternal joy that is waiting for us in heaven. You have to keep your eyes fixed on the glory that awaits. You know, I've heard the phrase, even this week I heard it again, like, I don't understand how unbelievers make it. You know, the world that we live in right now, it's like every day it seems you. I don't know if you turn on the news anymore, but your phone tells you stuff. And it's like, there's a lot of heavy stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff that I read, and it's like, oh, I don't like that. Oh, that's terrible. You know, and it's just this weight, and there's these kind of global sorrows, I guess. And I don't know where I was going with that, but oh yeah, how do unbelievers make it? Like, I don't know. But as believers, we have an unshakable joy, an unshakable hope, a certain hope and assurance of what is to come, okay? And it doesn't rest in things getting better in this world. It rests in things being perfect in heaven, okay, when Jesus comes back. And that is never taken away. That is a rock-solid hope for us and joy. That is how we prepare. The disease that you're suffering from is not the end of the story for you. You know, I just mentioned this morning, but we've had people in our church family go through terrible things in the last few weeks. That's not the end for you. The pain that you feel from the loss of a loved one is not the end. The loss of your health or your home or the things that you enjoy in this world is not the end. I thought of this psalm. It's Psalm 30, the second half of verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We need to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. The disciples experienced that anguish then, and they experienced the joy afterwards, and they took what Jesus taught them in this section to heart. And after experiencing that joy of Christ's resurrection, they lived with the future glory of heaven in mind, and then they taught others to do the same, and we have their teachings in the New Testament. I want to read a few of these verses in light of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, he's pointing all of their attention to this. In this you rejoice, saying exactly the same things Jesus was saying. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Everything about that is telling them exactly what Jesus just told his disciples. Your sorrow will turn into joy, but it's not going to be a joy of circumstances. I mean, you know, Lord willing, good things will happen in this life, but the best is yet to come, okay? And the eternal joys that await us are coming. That's what Peter said. Paul writes something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. Some of you have probably been thinking of this passage. Paul says this, for this light momentary affliction, and he's talking about a whole bunch of heavy sorrow that he was going through. But if you're keeping, that's why this makes such a difference. If you keep your eyes fixed and just keep going back to the eternal glory that awaits, that heavy sorrow, you're able to say this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're fleeting, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And again in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And he just got done talking about suffering the loss of all things before he said this. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, which is our eternal glory, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So because Jesus did what he did, then the next 3 days he died and he rose again, he has secured an eternal salvation and inheritance for all who trust in him, and we need to keep our eyes fixed upon him and on heaven, especially in times of sorrow, though at all times, in good times just as much. Because it's easy to, in the good times, rely too much on the good things in this life, but sorrow's coming, and those things are transient, those things that are seen. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it's not going to last forever, but the joy of heaven will. There is always hope, no matter what you're going through, for those who are in Christ. And so the question is, are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? Are you living in light of eternity? That's how we prepare, and that's how you respond to the sorrow that you're going through today. No matter what happens to us in this life, we will always have our eternal home with him to look forward to. Eternal life, I think of the end of Revelation, eternal joy, everlasting peace, rest, blessing, goodness. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, only joy and blessing. And so keep turning your eyes to Jesus and the future joys and glory of heaven. Keep reminding yourself that joy comes in the morning. Okay, sorrow may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Know that your Savior is with you at every moment, and He will see you through to the other side. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this teaching, and it's not, I'm sure for all of us, it's not something new, but it is something we need to be reminded of often, because it is so easy for us to get our eyes fixed on our disease or our loss or what's going on in our world or in our country or at our job or in our bank account. It's so easy for us to get stuck there. And that is not the end. As long as we're stuck there, we're going to be just spinning our wheels here in this world and not focusing on the mission that we have and reaching people for Christ and making disciples, like the stories we heard from Aaron. And so help us, by the power of your Spirit, to have eyes that see beyond the sorrows of this life and are able to see the joy and the glory of our inheritance, which is you, Jesus, eternal glory in heaven that awaits us. I pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder and joy as we think about those things. In Jesus' name, amen.